As Isaiah continues in this section with his oracles against the various nations, he comes to the country of Egypt, the country south of Judah. Now, you could say that when it comes to Judah and Egypt, they've got a bit of a history. Okay, they're not new neighbors. They've got things that have happened previously. And these chapters, as we read them, they should stir up memories of God's judgment previously against the idols of Egypt, against the Pharaoh in Egypt, the 10 plagues that God sent, the timing of the Exodus, and how God showed His power and His sovereignty and His supremacy and the deliverance of His people. So surely God has already demonstrated His power over Egypt. But as Isaiah goes through these different oracles, the lesson for Judah, for the people of God, it continues to center around the theme of the folly of looking to any other nation for help and deliverance and salvation, for security, for anything really. God says, look, that's just foolishness. The place where your faith needs to be focused is solely on God Himself, on dependence upon Him. Whether the temptation is for King Ahaz, as we saw back in chapter 7, to try and make a pact with Assyria, the main power to the north of Judah, or whether now we turn our attention to the sort of the superpower in the south, where Judah is tempted to look to Egypt for help in the south because Assyria is threatening to overrun all of these nations. But the answer is the same. There'll be no escaping the judgment of God apart from simply turning to His mercy, putting all of your dependence in Him alone, trusting completely in Him. Yet, interesting enough, in this chapter 19 in Isaiah's message, in the midst of this context of judgment against the nation of Egypt, we're going to find the grace of God magnified as really never before. Because for a nation as undeserving as these pagan enemies of God's people, God is going to show that He is using His people to bring salvation to the world. He wants Israel to be a blessing to the world. He wants to incorporate Assyria and Egypt and Israel into the same family of God, so that they all can worship together, so that they all can experience the blessings of God. So we're going to see the gospel in its seed form preached here in Isaiah chapter 19. Israel, we're going to see, Egypt, we're going to see God has a plan for Egypt's future. You know, it's interesting. Some people, they don't think God has a plan anymore for Israel. They want to spiritualize the prophecies related to Israel in the Old Testament and say, well, God's done with the nation of Israel. Well, okay, if you want to say that, I can understand where you think that the prophecies to Israel are fulfilled in the church, and you spiritualize those. But how about all these other nations? God is here saying he has a future for Egypt as well. He has a future for Assyria. He has a future, you know, for all of these nations. You can't spiritualize all of those to be the same entity of the world, because God is making a distinction among these nations here. And so I think that's another powerful argument to the sort of the premillennial approach to some of these Old Testament prophecies. Because we see here God certainly does have a future plan for Egypt. What we're going to read in chapter 19, these things have not been fulfilled yet completely in history. Yes, there's a near-term fulfillment in terms of God's judgment that He was going to bring upon Egypt. And yes, there was the near-term fulfillment. But in the ultimate sense, as we've seen throughout all these prophecies, there are things that relate to in that day, in that eschatological day of the Lord that is yet future, where these things will ultimately be fulfilled. So we're going to see that Egypt is going to face deserved judgment. But they're also going to experience undeserved blessing in a very surprising way. But despite that, whether they're being judged by God, whether they're going to experience blessing, the lesson is they are never a dependable, a reliable source for salvation. They are never the nation that someone, that God's people, that Judah should look to for salvation. And so the heading begins in chapter 19, verse 1, the oracle concerning Egypt. We see that Isaiah has been sort of on this freight train that's moving quickly, you know, and it moves from one nation to another, and now it's come to stop here at this nation of Egypt and to focus attention on what God is saying here. And really, I say that chapters 19 and 20 really should be looked at together. If you look at your outline in the back of the bulletin, you can see that there's really three main sections that these two chapters divide into. The first 15 verses of chapter 19, we see that Egypt cannot save itself. We're going to look at the emphasis upon ruin and destruction and judgment. And that God is saying, you know, Egypt, you're all puffed up with your own wisdom and you think highly of yourself. But we're going to see that your whole economic system collapses and that God is going to bring severe devastation upon a desperate people. So the first section, Egypt cannot save itself. Why would you want to trust in a nation that can't save itself? Is the message that God has. But then in the middle, you have the heart of this passage in the second half of chapter 19. It has this blessing that's going to come to Egypt. That after God smites Egypt, God is going to heal Egypt. And there's going to be this restoration. There's going to be this turning, this conversion, this salvation experience. And the process of salvation is laid out. But still, the message is the same, ultimately, that we can't turn to Egypt for salvation because Egypt themselves needs to be saved. Egypt needs to be saved. Why would you turn to Egypt and put your confidence in Egypt when Egypt needs to be delivered as well? And then lastly, what we'll get to next week is this short section, this sign that's given in chapter 20 about the futility of trusting in Egypt. And Ethiopia is brought into the scope of things as well. And so there's a little picture there about how it is that God wants us to just be firm in this conviction that it's futile to trust in Egypt and Ethiopia. So first of all, these first verses, these first 15 verses, Egypt can't save itself. Human wisdom leads to ruin. In fact, internal conflict, these first three verses, internal conflict drives a desperate people, should drive them to God. But here we're going to see it drives these people back to their pagan support systems as they try to just scramble around and to see how is it that they can provide some kind of defense for themselves and some type of bailout. And so they are just lost in their pagan support systems. It says in verse 1, "Behold, the Lord is riding on a swift cloud and is about to come to Egypt. The idols of Egypt will tremble at his presence, and the heart of the Egyptians will melt within them." Earlier in chapter 18, we had seen in the first couple of verses the swiftness of the ambassadors and the messengers, the envoys that were flitting about on those papyrus vessels on the tributaries of the Nile and its different rivers. We saw how these messengers were scrambling about very rapidly. They were very swift in their message to try to rally the nation to some type of defensive posture. And yet in contrast, God is saying, look at how swift I am. That's nothing. Their swiftness is nothing compared to how swift, how quickly God himself is going to come and his judgment is going to arrive at Egypt. So it's impending. It's about to arrive and there is no diverting it. There's no averting it. There's no getting away from God's judgment that is coming quickly. So his agenda can't be stopped and can't be frustrated. The Lord is the one who is supreme. He moves on clouds. He rides on clouds. It speaks of majesty and it speaks of the judgment that he brings. He is completely supreme. We could look in other passages and see how clouds are spoken of in the Psalms as the Lord moving in clouds. In Psalm 18, there's some references. Psalm 104, Psalm 68, there's different references to the Lord coming on clouds. There's two groups that are responding to the advance and the arrival of the presence of the Lord. First group are those idols within Egypt, and the second group are the people of Egypt. But the response is the same. The response is one of panic. It's one of fear. It's one of helplessness, that there's nothing that they can do. The people want to look to their idols, but the idols, they've got no help to provide, and they're just as fearful. They're just as panicked. And so you see that there's a lot of bravado among people when they don't sense God's presence being with them. And so they might have that look of arrogance. They might have that stance of rebellion, and I can do whatever I want. No one's going to tell me what to do. But that bravado disappears quickly when the presence of God manifests itself. And so here you see how that rebellion, that self-will, it's completely reduced to just a feeling of helplessness. When God shows up on the scene, their countenance changes immediately. So it's interesting that the Canaanite god Baal often has been depicted as riding on a cloud. But of course, God again is showing his supremacy. He's the one that is superior to all these worthless idols. And he's the one that will break them down. He's the one that will have the ultimate victory. So he goes on to say that there's going to be internal conflict. God, in his presence, as he comes, as he arrives in judgment, part of that judgment is going to involve setting the Egyptians against one another. Their strength that they need is going to be sapped by this internal conflict that is going to develop. So God says, I will incite Egyptians against Egyptians, and they will each fight against his brother, each against his neighbor, city against city, and kingdom against kingdom. He just uses whatever word of contrast that he can come up with to just say, hey, brother's going to fight brother. This is going to be the ultimate civil war that's going to take place in Egypt. Of course, the commentators note that throughout her history, Egypt was characterized by all types of civil conflict. They had all of these different city-states scattered throughout their empire, and they would be pitted against one another. And you could go and you could track different dynasties and how they developed. But it was just a history of all types of internal conflicts. So to whatever extent this has been fulfilled again in Egypt's history to date, it's going to be fulfilled in an ultimate sense as well. So there is no way that this nation that's divided against itself now, that has experience in this north versus south type of conflict, there's no way that this nation has any backbone to stand against God and his presence and the judgment that he's bringing. We think of our own country. We think of the hardship and the pain and the suffering of the Civil War. You think of the movies that you see of brother fighting against brother. And what must it have been like, especially in some of those border states, to have this type of conflict? It's amazing that our country has proved to be as resilient as it is to be able to emerge from that type of a conflict, because it surely does sap the strength of a nation. And so we see that what happens as they're in this type of situation, and as they become desperate, they turn to these pagan support systems. But these pagan support systems, they, instead of providing an answer, some type of solution, some type of resolution, they only increase the confusion and the futility that's experienced by the people. So it says then what's going to happen is the spirit of the Egyptians will be demoralized within them. They're going to be a beaten people. They're going to be a people that the heart just goes out of them. They've got no will left to fight. So they're going to be demoralized. And it says, God says, what he's going to do, I will confound their strategy so that they will resort to idols and ghosts of the dead and to mediums and spiritists. So just like he had that list of who's going to fight against whom, and now he has this list of all these types of occult beings that they're going to try to turn to. And we saw already previously in studying Isaiah. Remember back and turn back to chapter 8, verses 19 to 22. Remember Isaiah 8, 19 to 22? We had a whole sermon about dealing with the occult, how God had given 8 reasons as to why we should stay away from the occult, have nothing to do with it. Remember in verse 19, chapter 8, when they say to you, consult the mediums and the spiritists, who whisper and mutter, should not a people consult their God? That's the lesson that we were to take away from that section, is don't turn to these type of pagan support systems. But once again, you should consult your God. These other people, they just have futility to offer. Their revelation can't be depended upon, and they're going to end up, their end is gloom and darkness and anguish. So he references back to that passage that we had dealt with earlier. So this section, it's interesting, when God brings this judgment, he starts with this internal conflict, and then it leads down this path to resorting to trying to fill that vacuum for power and help, trying to fill that vacuum with these false religious systems that only lead to more confusion and futility. But then he goes on to say that there's going to be this cruel oppression that God's going to deliver them over to. In the near term, the king of Assyria is going to come in and is going to conquer them. And just as Egypt has been cruel in the bondage that it had exerted over the people of Israel. You remember how cruel the Egyptian masters were to the slaves of the Jewish people when they were having them in their building programs, and when they were so merciless and beat them in terms of type of production they looked for. Well, here it says, that's all going to come around upon you. It says in verse 4, moreover, I will deliver the Egyptians into the hand of a cruel master, and a mighty king will rule over them, declares the Lord God of hosts. Now, as to the different ones that came in and conquered Egypt, you know, when you get into the historical account of this, there's so many different examples that could be given. Some of the conservative commentators, they like to refer to Esarhaddon, the king of Assyria, who subdued Egypt in 670 B.C. But there are others before that could be pointed to as well. There's just different ones. But the specific individual isn't as important to reference here. It's just that God is going to judge them with this type of cruel master, this king that's going to have dominion over them, and is going to be characterized by all types of atrocities, all types of things that you wouldn't want to even think of in terms of how cruel the situation would be. So once again, the people are desperate for help. And yet this cruel oppression, it leads to just worse and worse conditions within the land of Egypt. And so he's going to describe here a decaying process that affects all aspects of society, and especially hits hard at their economic system to the point where they are completely devastated. And so he goes in and he speaks in verses 5 to 10 of the economic ruin that's going to take place as they are under subjection to these cruel masters. It says, first of all, the land is going to be devastated by drought. How important that is, where your whole subsistence is dependent upon the Nile River and upon the agriculture that leads to, upon the floodwaters coming and providing the irrigation that you need for the soil. And everything in Egypt just flows out of and depends upon the Nile River. Well, now you're going to have the Nile River pictured as drying up, a drought that God is going to bring on what is the backbone of your whole economic system there in Egypt. So it says in verse 5, the waters from the sea being the Nile River, they speak of it as a sea, it's a river. The waters from the sea will dry up. The river will be parched and dry. I mean, it's almost impossible to imagine the Nile River dried up. I mean, this is just beyond belief for them. It says the canals will emit a stench. The streams of Egypt will thin out and dry up. So all of the feeder systems as well are going to dry up. The reeds and the rushes that grow up right around on the banks of these rivers, they're all going to rot away. The bulrushes by the Nile, by the edge of the Nile, all the sown fields by the Nile, the repetition of the Nile, the Nile, the Nile. What you depend on Egypt for your economic subsistence, it's going to be stripped away from you. There's going to be this drought. It's going to become dry. It's going to be driven away. It's going to be no more. So E.J. Young, he says, Egypt is dependent for her daily existence upon the Nile. The melting snows in the mountains of Central Africa, they produce a steady supply of water. Combined with the torrential rains which fall in the land of Ethiopia, there's this inundation that occurs twice a year. There's this flooding that takes place throughout the Nile Valley. The first of these begins about the 15th of July and it continues through the summer. The second occurs in October, and at its height, the river reaches 25 to 30 feet. Wow, we're going to dry up. God says, I am powerful enough, just like at the Exodus, where I parted the seas and my people went through and then I drowned you. That's how I control these forces of nature. How can you stand against me? How can you think that you can believe in these idols and pursue them when you see me part the Red Sea? He says, no, I'm going to dry up this Nile River. Why would anyone put their confidence in a natural resource like this that has already been seen to be controlled by a sovereign God who reigns supreme? So not only is the land physically going to be devastated with the drought on the Nile River, but then as a result, the businesses that depend upon that system are going to be devastated as well. So it says, all the fishermen, verse 8, the fishermen will lament. All those who cast a line into the Nile will mourn. Those who spread nets on the waters will pine away. There's different methodologies for fishing. You can have your rod and reel approach, you know, you can have your spreading of your nets. Whatever it is, all of those businesses that thrive because of the abundance of fish that they have in the Nile River there, they're going to have nothing to harvest because it's going to be dried up. So they're going to be in a situation of lamenting. And then there are businesses that are not immediately involved in the fishing enterprise, but they are downstream manufacturing businesses, things that depend upon products that you take out of the rivers. And so he says, again, this multiplying, cascading kind of effect is going to completely demolish your economic system. So he says, moreover, the manufacturers of linen that are made from combed flax and the weavers of white cloth will be utterly dejected. Van Paranack, he explains that this flax production, it requires rotting the stems in water so that the pulp can be washed away, leaving the fiber behind, and you can't do this without a source of water. It's all dependent on this Nile River and the water that is there for all the livelihood of the fishermen and these other businesses that derive from it. So the end result in verse 10, society is devastated. He says, the pillars of Egypt will be crushed, and all the hired laborers will be grieved in soul. There's different connotations to that expression, pillars. I would take it to mean that pillars are they're sort of the masters. They're sort of the upper crust of society. They're the ones that own the businesses. They're the ones that are in charge. You've got the pillars as well as you've got the common man. You've got the laborers. You've got the blue-collar workers down here. Both classes of individuals, I would take that he's encompassing the whole here to say the entire society is going to end up being devastated because God is going to just bring it to an end of itself. And then verses 11 to 15, foolish counsel deludes a desperate people into a drunken stupor. Look at how wise the Egyptians always thought they were. I mean, they were known to have all the Pharaoh would always have all of his counselors and his magicians and people that he could turn to for advice in different situations. They were known for their wise writings, and they were just known in the ancient world as being sort of a bastion of education and of wisdom. That was what they prided themselves on. They were, you know, academics was important to them. Learning was very important to the Egyptians. Well, here it says there's going to be a vacuum. Verse 11 to 12, a vacuum of wise counsel. They don't have any insight into the plans of the Lord. They don't understand what true wisdom is. Their human wisdom is going to be frustrated by God. The princes of Zoan, one of the major cities of Egypt, the princes, they're mere fools. The advice of Pharaoh's wisest advisors has become stupid. God has changed what they considered to be wise and put stock in. He's going to characterize it as stupid. That's the message God writes across it. How can you men say to Pharaoh, I'm a son of the wise. I'm a son of ancient kings. I have something to offer. I have something to bless you with, wisdom-wise. Well then, God says in his characteristic sarcastic tone, he says, well, where are your wise men? Show me your wise men. They're nowhere to be found. Where are your wise men? Please, let them tell you. If you have wise men, let them explain what God's doing. Let them understand what the Lord of hosts has purposed against Egypt. You go and you seek out your counsel. Get them to explain to you the hidden counsels of God as to what his plans are and what he's carrying out. And of course, the answer is it can't be done. Look at chapter 45, Isaiah chapter 45. Verse 20 and 21. God is very sarcastic in how he continues to make fun of the false wisdom of man. Isaiah chapter 45, verse 20 and 21. Again, God he offers this challenge to men to gird yourselves up. He says, gather yourselves and come. Draw near together, you fugitives of the nations. They have no knowledge. They carry about their wooden idol. You got your idol under your arm, you're carrying about, and then all of a sudden you prop it up and you ask it for help, you know? You ask it for guidance. He says, how stupid. He says, you know, they pray to a God who cannot save. Declare, set forth your case. Indeed, let them consult together. You have as many idols as you want. Why don't we have a whole convention of idols? Prop them all up together, you know? Maybe there's force in numbers. He says, well, let them announce this from of old. Who has long since declared it? Is it not I, the Lord? There is no other God besides me, a righteous God and a Savior. There's none except me. Who is it that declares something before it comes to pass? In these prophecies of Isaiah, it's God who says, this is what I'm going to do to the nation of Assyria. This is what I'm going to do to the nation of Egypt. And it's going to come to pass. Prop up your idols and let them tell you something before it comes to pass and see if they can do it. And so God just makes fun of them as he points out the futility of their whole system of trust where they put it onto human wisdom. By contrast, remember back in Isaiah 11, the messianic king, the Emmanuel that God is going to provide. By contrast, look at his characteristic in terms of how he's going to reign in truth and in knowledge and in righteousness. Chapter 11, verse 1 of Isaiah. Then a shoot will spring from the stem of Jesse, and a branch from his roots will bear fruit. Here's the characterization of the reign of the Messiah. The Spirit of the Lord will rest on him. The Spirit of wisdom, true wisdom. Not the false wisdom that the Egyptians were trusting in. The Spirit of wisdom and understanding. The Spirit of counsel. He has true counsel. He doesn't need anyone to counsel him. He's the one that inherently knows the mind and the will of God and the plans of God from all eternity. He has the Spirit of knowledge. The Spirit of the fear of the Lord. He will delight in the fear of the Lord. He won't judge by what his eyes see. He won't make a decision by what his ears hear. With righteousness, he will judge the poor. Decide with fairness for the afflicted of the earth, and he will strike the earth with the rod of his mouth, and with the breath of his lips he will slay the wicked. And it goes on. His righteousness will be the belt of his loins, faithfulness the belt about his waist. That's the contrast, the characterization of the one that God will send as his only son, the Messiah, to rule during this messianic kingdom. But these guests, going on in verses 13 and 14, this description of just how this foolish council is just reduced to a drunken stupor. These counselors are ones that are harming you. They're leading you astray, like the blind leading the blind. They have nothing to offer. It says in verse 13, the princes of Zoan, they've acted foolishly. The princes of Memphis, they're deluded. Those who are the cornerstone of her tribes have led Egypt astray. The Lord has mixed within her a spirit of distortion. They have led Egypt astray in all that it does, as a drunken man staggers in his vomit. Well, scriptures get very graphic. They get very earthy. You know, descriptions that Karen wouldn't let me use around the house. You know, But the Bible is very graphic. You know, it says this is like a drunken man. He's wandering around. He can't get outside the circle of his own vomit. And he is leading. He is the one that you're putting your confidence in. And it's nothing but deception and self delusion and distortion and leading you astray. And that's where it is. You've consigned yourself to this short-sighted type of approach where you have no fear of God and therefore you have no understanding of what God is doing. And so he finishes up verse 15. There's this vacuum here of any type of productive opportunity. He says, there will be no work for Egypt, which its head or tail, its palm branch or its bulrush may do. So whether it's top to bottom, whether it's high to low, whatever comparison you want to make that characterizes the whole entity of the land, says there's not going to be any opportunity for profitable, productive work, which man has been created for. I mean, God has created man so that we would be productive in what we do, and there'd be satisfaction in that productive work, but all of that is stripped away here from the Egyptians, so that at the bottom line, says there's nothing that can be accomplished, there's nothing that can be productive, so that all that you put your confidence in, it's all stripped away. So we see in these first 15 verses, it's very clear in this section on judgment that Egypt, they can't save itself. Their human wisdom is going to lead to ruin. Why would we want to put any confidence in Egypt? And now we're going to move from a section that was written in poetry, interestingly enough, to a section that was written in prose. And we're going to move from judgment to, surprisingly, to blessing. It's very surprising to see the blessing that comes to the Egyptians in terms of this emphasis on salvation. God has been talking about striking them, and now God is going to talk about healing them. And almost in a parental type of sense where you have exercised the rod in order to have the children draw close to you and be nurtured on the right path. And so we're going to see in verses 16 to 24, we're going to see this process of salvation. But even as we see the blessings, we still note that Egypt can't save you. It needs salvation itself. But we're going to see the blessings that flow. And this section from verses 16 to 24, the structure of these verses all revolve around that introductory phrase that we've seen so many times in Isaiah, in that day. Five times, in that day, in that day. You have five sections that are introduced here in the second half of chapter 19. And it all takes us to that eschatological time. This is something that hasn't happened yet in Egyptian history. I don't know how you would take these verses that start in verse 16. I don't know how you would spiritualize this. And I mean, you might say, well, I know a few Egyptians that are saved. You know, it's like, well, great, you know, that's great. But that does not in any way meet the burden of this text as to what God says he's going to do for these Egyptians in terms of blessing and in terms of the process of salvation. This still is referencing something that's going to take place in that day that has not transpired yet. And so we're going to see this process of salvation laid out in five stages for us in the second half of the chapter. First of all, verses 16 to 17, the conviction of sin, the fear of God, that starting point of the whole conversion process. You don't get anywhere if you don't think you need help. If you don't recognize your need, if you don't come to that state of desperation where you know you need salvation, really you're not looking for a Savior. You're not looking for deliverance. So there has to first be some conviction of sin, some fear of God that's instilled and that's stirred up within your heart. And so it says, in that day, the Egyptians will become like women. And they will tremble, and they will be in dread because of the waving of the hand of the Lord of hosts. That hand. Still referencing, this is a transitional section. It's looking back to the judgment that's been talked about as it's going to introduce blessing. It first has to talk about, there has to be escape from judgment. That's why you won't need salvation. That's salvation. That's why you need a Savior. So you're powerless, like women. It's using women in the figure of not being powerful. It says they'll be like women. They'll tremble. They'll be in dread because of the hand of the Lord of hosts, which he's going to wave over them. And what's going to happen? The land of Judah, which had been trembling before Egypt. I mean, Judah is the one that is in fear, thinking, well, should I trust Assyria? Should I trust Egypt? I need help from somewhere. Well, now it turns it around, and now Judah is the one that becomes a terror to Egypt. Everyone to whom it is mentioned, if you mention the country of Judah, it's going to stir up this dread in the hearts of the people because of the purpose of the Lord of hosts, which he is purposing against them. The fact that the Lord has set his love, his covenant love upon Judah, and said, I'll bless those who bless her, I'll curse those who curse her, then when that land of Judah is mentioned, it brings to mind the covenant God and his power that is committed on a loyal sense of allegiance to those people. You had better not be at odds with the people of Judah. There will be a sense of dread. And there's this conviction of sin. There's this fear of God as he turns things around. And as we start to enter into this process of salvation. And then, verse 18, there's this crossroads of decision. It says, in that day again, in that day, five cities in the land of Egypt will be speaking the language of Canaan. Wow, that's surprising. Why would Egyptians speak the language that the Jews speak? And they'll be with their tongue in Hebrew, they'll be swearing allegiance to the Lord of hosts, not to their former pagan idols. And then it says one city will be called the city of destruction. Now this is very difficult. There are a lot of different interpretations here. The first issue is, are we looking at a contrast between five cities and a sixth city? Or are we looking at a contrast between five cities and then one of those five cities is a city of destruction? So that's one issue to try and determine, are there five or six cities in view here? Now, there's a lot of cities in Egypt. So another issue is, you've got so many cities in Egypt, why are we singling and focusing in on five or six cities? And then when you get to this city of destruction that's singled out, the verbiage and the manuscript testimony here for that says that there are, when you get to the Vulgate and when you get to some other translations, the Dead Sea Scrolls, the Vulgate, it calls it the city of the sun instead of the city of destruction. It renders that Heres, H-E-R-E-S, Heres, the city of the sun. Heliopolis, one of the major cities that was associated with the sun god and the worship of the sun god in Egypt. And so there's a lot of factors that are stirring around here. The interpretation that Van Paranak gives. He sticks with the city of destruction. He says that the contrast is that the proportion of those that God is going to save in this end time event, God is going to basically save 5 out of 6 cities. There'll still be a city of destruction, but there'll be 5 cities that in this crossroads of decision, in this salvation process, they're going to make this commitment of pledging allegiance, of swearing allegiance to the Lord of hosts. And so that 6th city, that's a 6th city, not the same. I probably lean that direction. If you take it as being one of the 5 cities, then there's a variety of ways that you could take that as well. I won't go into all the possibilities. You can research some of that. But the emphasis here is that there's going to be this massive turning to God on the part of people that are sworn enemies of the Jews. Something that certainly hasn't happened so far in the history of the Egyptian people. But they are going to swear allegiance and adopt the worship system of the people of Judah. They're going to come in league with Judah for the most part. There will still be a city of destruction. But for the most part, they're going to come under the sway of the covenant God of Israel. And so there is going to be this tremendous movement towards salvation in something that just is amazing. And he goes on, the next verses, to speak of the consummation of this salvation process as he describes the worship system, and he describes what's involved in having an altar of sacrifice, and what's involved in the knowledge of God, and what's involved in serving God and responding to God and growing in the knowledge of God. All these things associated with salvation being consummated among these people. He says, in that day, verse 19, there will be an altar to the Lord in the midst of the land of Egypt. Wow. They're going to worship, not Baal. Not the sun god, if that's what's referenced to in that one city. They're going to worship in this altar to the true God of Israel. There'll be a pillar to the Lord near its border, a pillar or a monument that's going to pledge their allegiance to the covenant God of Israel. It will become a sign and a witness to the Lord of hosts in the land of Egypt. They will cry to the Lord because of oppressors. And then look at this beautiful language as to what the Lord is going to do for this Gentile, pagan, uncircumcised nation. It says he will send them a savior and a champion. It reminds me of the language of the book of Judges. Now God raises up that one, and here it's the Messiah, is the one he's raising up. In that day, in the end days, they're going to turn in faith to the Messiah. God is going to raise up for them one who will be their savior, their champion, the same savior and champion that is the Emmanuel that was promised in Isaiah chapter 7. This is a beautiful passage. Our Mideast peace negotiations, we need to have a little bit of this brought into the midst of the future of where's the hope in all this mess that exists in today's world. Here's where the hope lies that God is going to bring about. He's going to send them a savior, a champion. God is going to deliver them. Thus the Lord will make himself known to Egypt, and the Egyptians will know the Lord in that day. So there's this correspondence between God's revelation and the response that God brings about out of his grace and out of his sovereignty. He brings about a response of repentance and of faith. So that there's this genuine reliance upon this Messiah. And so their response is they will even worship with sacrifice and offering. They will make a vow to the Lord and they will perform it. There'll be obedience in their walk as they grow in their knowledge of God. The Lord will strike Egypt, as we saw in the first half of the chapter. He's going to strike Egypt, but that striking is going to eventually mean healing, as we see here, in terms of what God is going to bring about. So that they will return to the Lord, and he will respond to them, and will heal them. This is just a tremendous, the finish to this chapter 19, some of the most beautiful expressions of the grace and the mercy of God that you'll find anywhere in Scripture. Some of the purest forms of the gospel, I think, are found right in these verses that are hidden. They're hidden here in chapter 19. Who would ever see these verses in chapter 19? But God has them to speak of his love and of his mercy and of how great his grace is that he can save any of us. Anyone who thinks that they're beyond the scope of God's power, his salvation, his grace, just turn here and see what God is pledging to do for the Egyptians and see what it means for God to provide a savior and a champion, one who is able to deliver. And so he speaks in verse 23 that what's been a result is a congregation that's united in worship, a congregation that has on the human level, on the horizontal plane, there's going to be reconciliation among these great powers that have been at such odds. There's going to be fellowship. There's going to be reconciliation that takes place. Because there's reconciliation between God and man on the vertical sense, on the human, on the horizontal plane, there's going to be this reconciliation and this harmony and fellowship so that they're going to function as one congregation. It says, verse 23, in that day there'll be a highway from Egypt to Assyria. These two powers that were the world powers that so terrorized the nations and terrorized one another and terrorized Judah. And yet, there's going to be this highway that's created north and south between these nations, with Judah being right in the middle, so that they all are in harmony as one congregation. It says that the Assyrians will come into Egypt and Egyptians into Assyria, not for conquest, but for fellowship and for worship and for service of the true God. And the Egyptians will worship with the Assyrians. That's beautiful. The Egyptians will worship with the Assyrians. And then he goes on, verses 24 to 25. This congregation is going to be united not only in worship, but they're going to be united in blessing. As God brings about this unity that he talks about in the New Testament, where he talks about breaking down the boundaries between Jew and Gentile. And he talks about making one man in Jesus Christ being the head. And he talks about what he's going to do in this new creation that God brings about. Well, he's bringing it about here when he talks about there's going to be this unity of saved Jews and Gentiles that together are going to experience God's blessings. Verse 24, in that day, Israel will be the third party with Egypt and Assyria. Israel, which is always spoken of in contradistinction to the other nations, is always set apart in terms of the blessings of being the people who have salvation coming through them, the people that the Messiah comes through, the people who own the law and the covenants, the people who have the inheritance and the land. All of those things that pertain to the uniqueness of Israel, he takes that uniqueness and spreads it across now to the Assyrians and to the Egyptians, and says now there is this one congregation that God looks at in the same light and blesses them all in the same way. So in that day, Israel will be the third party with Egypt and Assyria, a blessing in the midst of the earth, just like God had intended when he said that to Abraham, I'm going to make you a blessing and all the world's going to be blessed through your seed. And God brings it about here. Has God brought that about yet? God has not brought that about yet. God is still in that day going to bring it about. Whom the Lord of hosts has blessed, saying, blessed is Egypt, my people. Look at that expression. He takes the words of affection that he would only use of his dear covenant people Israel, and now he applies them in the same way to those he has grafted in to the family. And now he says, blessed is Egypt, my people, and Assyria, the work of my hands. You have to trace that expression throughout Scripture to see what a precious expression it is for people to be described as the work of God's hands. And Israel, the ultimate Israel, my inheritance. And they're all now on the same equal level playing field. Tremendous statement of the grace of God, of the gospel that God brings about. I'm going to close with a summary that's provided by a commentator named Motyer, M-O-T-Y-E-R, Motyer. I think he does a good job of summing up this section. He says, as Isaiah addressed his contemporaries, his main thought in verses 1 to 15 was to expose the folly of an alliance with Egypt. To join with Egypt would be to associate with a nation under divine wrath, verse 1. Why would you do that? To trust the promises of a divided people, verse 2. Why would you want to do that? To look for help to a collapsing economy, verses 5 to 10. Why would you want to put yourself in that position? To expect wisdom where there was only folly, verses 11 to 13. To believe that those who were unable to solve their own problems, verse 15, could solve the problems of others. A devastating critique. But Isaiah's uses of verses 1 to 15 in its present context has a deeper purpose. Egypt stands for the Gentile world that's heading into irreversible decline. Its real problem is divine opposition. It says that divine opposition is not the last word, though. Alongside the world's problem, verses 1 to 15, the prophet places the Lord's solution, the second half of the chapter, verses 16 to 25. And he gives a point-by-point reply, each of those five in that day oracles. And so he goes through and he shows, by way of contrast, he takes the themes in the first half of the chapter and shows how they are directly answered by those same themes in the second half of the chapter. In other words, where you saw the fear of the Lord, they didn't have it in verse 1. Yet you see the fear of the Lord in verses 16 to 17 as God starts to instill that conviction of sin and that fear of the Lord. Where you saw confusion in verse 2, confusion and disunity, you see now one language. They're using the same language of worship. They're worshiping one Lord, the same God. There's this reconciliation that's taking place. There's this harmony instead of confusion, instead of disunity. When you saw them consulting the idols, the no-gods, as he calls them, now you see them crying out to the Lord. You see them looking to the one who will be the Savior and the Counselor and the Deliverer for them. When you saw a fierce, savage king in verse 4, now you see the compassionate, healing, merciful Lord who comes and brings healing to them in harmony and worship. Where you saw the Nile dried up in judgment, now you see there is this highway that is constructed that flows from Assyria to Egypt with Judah in the middle, as opposed to the Nile that's dried up in judgment. And where you see a spirit of bewilderment, in verse 14, the Lord has mixed within her a spirit of distortion. Where you see that, it's contrasted with the divine blessing in verse 24, where the Lord of hosts says, "Blessed is Egypt, my people, Assyria, the work of my hands, and Israel, my inheritance." Blessed be the Lord who brings about such a beautiful salvation. Let's pray.